You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If I hadn't had a chance to meet you, my name is Michael, and I'm the pastor responsible for Recovery. And it's a delight to be able to join with you guys tonight here at Recovery. We are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused, the betrayed, and the dismayed. And if you can fit into one of those categories, you are in good company here. Being a gospel-centered ministry, that means a lot of things, but one of the main things that it means is that we talk a lot about Jesus, and we believe that, that he is the wisdom of God, that he is the power of God. And so if our ministry is lacking those things, then it ends up being foolish and it ends up lacking power. And so tonight we are continuing a series called The Stories We Tell. And what is on display through these stories is the power of God to transform a heart and a life in Christ, to be changed. And so our mission is to bring glory to God through lives changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So each one of our weeks, we are building that testimony around an idea. Maybe it's a recovery slogan, maybe it's something, a simple truth that we talk about often in recovery. And so tonight, John Allman is going to share his story. He's one of our recovery coaches, and it's built around the idea of the idea to know, love, trust, and obey God. And so just to talk a little bit about that a little bit more fully, to know God is to love God, because he's just that good. To love God is to obey God, or to trust God, and to trust God is to obey God. And so I made this mistake early on in ministry. I was at the Village Church. It might have been before we became the Village Church, Highland Village First Baptist Church, and I was helping get our recovery ministry started, and our lead pastor there referred somebody to visit with me because I was becoming a counselor at the time. And he was a man who'd never been to our church, and he was a man who was currently having an affair on his wife. And so he was coming, and he was seeking counsel. And I missed an opportunity. And it might not be evident at first, because the question is, what should I do? And that may seem obvious. Should I stay or should I go? But what I missed was the opportunity to take him to a place that I believe Jesus wants more than he wants just outward obedience, and that is to know him. And so I gave him the biblical answer. You should leave your mistress, and you should return to your wife. You should confess, and you should seek to be reconciled. But I, instead of inviting him in, that he might know God, and that out of a knowledge of God might fall in love with God, and in falling in love with God might trust God enough to then obey God, that it would come from a heartfelt obedience rather than just an outward behavioral modification. And what we know is that we cannot be reconciled to God through the law. Through perfect obedience to the law. You cannot be, if from this point forward you never sinned, that would not reconcile you to God. That you need Jesus. And so the Bible is very clear that you can do lots of religious things, you can be obedient to his laws and never know him. And so what I regret in that ministry opportunity was rather than introducing him to a God that he can trust and love that will eventually lead to obedience, is just telling him what he should or shouldn't do. And I regret that. And as a ministry, we want to be a different kind of ministry. We want to invite people who are struggling to know the God who has saved us, that they might too fall in love with him, so that in the midst of whatever trial or difficulty you may be going through, which I'm not going to pretend is easy, it may be the most difficult trial of your life, that you would see that he is worthy of your trust, and that you would trust him in the midst of that trial because he's that good. And so I'm going to invite John to come up. This is John Allman. Let's welcome John. As I mentioned, John is one of our coaches, specifically for the men here in recovery. And we're going to get a chance to visit a little bit after you finish giving your testimony, and I'll get a chance to ask you some really personal questions.
Looking forward to it.
Just for you. No, I'm just kidding. John and I have known each other for some time since we launched the Plano campus of the Village Church, now Citizens Church. So we've known each other about 10 years. And I'm not going to tell you any more because I want to allow him to tell his story. But I do want to pray for him. I know you had a busy day today. At least you thought you were going to have a busy day. Did it end up being busy? Okay. Well, then we're going to pray for you. Let's pray for John. Father God, I thank you for this man, and I thank you for the privilege that it's been for these many years to do ministry together, to partner in the gospel. And Lord, I thank you for the new life that you've given him in Christ and the difference that that has made in his life. He is not a perfect man, but he is a man who knows you and loves you and wants others to know and love you. I pray that you would bless the reading of his testimony and that those that you've gathered here would walk away knowing him better, knowing you better, and that we might know each other deeply so that we might be connected to you and connected to one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, man. Hello. I know what some of you are thinking when a guy my age gets up here. You're thinking, I hope he doesn't go back to his childhood, like, we're going to be here forever, we'll never get to our small groups, you know. I am going to go back a bit to the 1900s, but I promise you I'm going to fast forward through big chunks of years, okay, so don't worry about that too much. When I've shared my testimony in the past, the focus has been primarily on my gambling addiction and how God delivered me from that. This time around, it's a bit different. I want to tell you about my struggle with shame and how that led to the gambling addiction and other difficulties in my life. I'm going to talk about things that I've done that I'm responsible for and things that I've experienced that were not my responsibility. I just want to be clear that God's grace was and is available to everyone involved. And if any part of my story resonates with you, especially if it reflects your current reality, know that God's grace is available to you as well, no matter your circumstances or actions. So I was born in Chicago, Illinois. I was the second oldest of five, of two brothers and two sisters. My life began to change when we moved out to the suburbs. I've little doubt my parents made that decision because they wanted a better life for our family, but things got worse. We moved into a very old house that was a bit of a fixer-upper, to put it mildly. We had moved to the suburbs, but it wasn't exactly the American dream. We had a great big yard where we played all the sports with the neighborhood kids, but I would rarely allow anyone inside my house. The conditions of the house and our living environment just continued to get worse over the years. So not only was our home neglected, but I felt that I was neglected in many ways. A neighborhood friend invited me and my brother to Awana clubs at the local Baptist church. I went there for the games and the candy, and that's where I first made a profession of faith. They told me I was a sinner, and sinners go to hell when they die, so I guess I trusted God to save me from hell. But I didn't know him, I didn't love him, I certainly had no desire to obey him. My parents eventually joined that church, our whole family joined the church, and we were now a Christian family. I wasn't sure exactly what that meant. I was struggling to fit in at school. I remember an incident where I was exposed as a failure and publicly humiliated by a teacher. In some ways, that incident continues to influence my work life today. My parents must have known I was struggling, but we never really talked about it. They wanted to put me in a Christian school where my older brother was attending, but I refused to go. The next year of school, I remember, not my proudest moment, I remember picking on the only kid who I thought was a bigger loser than me. I would hang out with him at recess when we're both alone, and I eventually played a cruel trick on him, only to have the popular kids expose me and come to his defense. I deserved that, but I felt like no one would defend me. That summer, my parents suggested again that I change schools. This time I agreed because I wanted to get away from the pain that we still never talked about. And I see that as a pattern in my life over the years where when I feel like I don't fit in or I don't measure up, I don't try to earn their love or try to fix the situation. I try to escape from it. So we started going to this new school, and at that new school, I established a new identity. I was no longer a loser. I was now a rebel. I was the troublemaker amongst a bunch of straight-laced church kids. And ironically, like I acted like I didn't want to be there, but I chose it. And I just built this new identity as a rebel. I took pride in getting in trouble, even getting swats with the wooden paddle. I was proud of those things. Still struggling with shame, I remember I lied and told people at that school that I had been adopted. I remember my mom asking me if I said that. And I don't know how that conversation ended. I probably denied it. But there was no effort to understand, like, why might you say something like that? It's probably around that time my parents had me meet with a deacon at the church. And I remember this man telling me that he saw me as a leader. And I didn't believe that at the time. But it made an impression on me. So I went to that school for 3.5 years, continued to foster my rebellious identity. I don't know exactly why my parents eventually pulled us out of that school, but I have memories of breaking in and vandalizing the building, but no memories of getting caught or blamed for that. Some of the details of those memories seem more like a dream, and I'm not sure if it really happened or if that's why we left there. Regardless, they put me in a different school, which was smaller, much stricter, and I realized that my act wasn't going to work there. So after my sophomore year of high school, I refused to go back. I basically enrolled myself in public school. I learned that they would not accept my credits, and I had to start over as a freshman when I should be a junior. I should be a junior. I am a freshman. I'm on the sophomore basketball team. Talk about not fitting in. And then some kids remembered me from elementary school. They're like, didn't I know you like 5 years ago? Why are you 2 years behind me? So that was strange. I failed at basketball. I fell in with the burnouts, as we were called. I smoked weed every day for over a year. I remember one time throwing a party in the backyard at my house, and some kids made it into our house, apparently. My mother found out when someone anonymously threatened to notify the health department about the condition of our home. Throwing that party was wrong, but when my mother scolded me, it seemed like the only problem was me and my friends, not the condition of our home. It started to seem like I couldn't even fit in with the burnouts. Being high all the time became torment, no longer enjoyable. So I quit that cold turkey by the grace of God. Somehow graduated school in 3 years through a work program, so I ended up 1 year behind. There's a horse racing track in our town, and you could get in free at the end of the day, and I started going there after school with my friends. I quickly became addicted. Gambling became everything I was looking for. It was an alternate world where I might just fit in. It was exciting, it seemed glamorous, and it promised easy money. I remember the first time I won a significant sum of money. It was probably a few hundred dollars. I hit the trifecta on the last race of the day. I can still picture it. The floor was littered with losing tickets. I'm standing in a short line, waiting for the bell to ring to get my money. I was obviously excited, and the teller lady who paid me out, she said, "Take that money and don't ever come back here." I didn't take that advice. Why would I leave the place where I finally felt like a winner? After high school, I inherited some money from my grandfather. I decided I could be a professional gambler. I ended up broke and aimless. My father arranged for a friend of his to get me a job at the local school district as a janitor. That job was the perfect fit for my lifestyle. I worked at night. I went to the track during the day. I would work there for the next 13 years. So at the track, I felt like a big shot. And at work, I was like the punk kid working with these old gristled guys, and I kind of liked that identity as well. But anywhere else, I felt like a loser. And now I was ashamed of what I do for a living on top of everything else. I had a boss there who was like a second father to me. His name was Glenn. I loved him like a father, and he encouraged and convinced me to settle down with Anna, which was one of the best decisions I ever made, obviously. We started our family, but I continued to gamble. And when Jessica was 2 years old, I lost my job as an indirect result of my gambling. I look back on that as the grace of God. A friend I was playing softball with got me a job in tech support. I now had a respectable career for the first time in my life. I had a young family. I stopped gambling for a while, kind of just on and off dabbling with it. And then over the next 7 years, I discovered I was good at something. Like, I continued to move up at my job. I was just gamble here and there. But in 2003, our company was acquired, and they were going to close that location, and they offered for me to move to Dallas. So that's when we came here. I moved here on January 1st, 2004, New Year's Day. I was alone for a couple months. I had a pocket full of money, a lot of time on my hands. I started gambling like never before. I gambled like I always wanted to. I dug myself a financial hole like never before. I eventually confessed to Anna when there seemed like no other option. I agreed to go to Gamblers Anonymous. At Gamblers Anonymous, things got worse, not better, because they talked about how gambling is just a symptom and the real problem is me. I became discouraged, but I kept going until a man named Keith, he shared, and what he shared sounded a lot like the way I was feeling, but he said his only hope is Jesus Christ. And when I heard those words in that moment, I say it was like hearing the name of Jesus again for the first time. I realized he was my only hope, too. My family and I found a church. Anna and Jessica made professions of faith. They were baptized. You better answer that. A few years later, I began serving and Celebrate Recovery at that church. And then in 2014, like Michael said, we joined TVC Plano, and I got involved with this ministry here. So one of the many things God has shown me is that our deepest desires are good, God-given desires. And though we distort them, they're ultimately good, and they're meant to be fulfilled in God. I escaped to gamble from reality. I gambled to escape from reality. That's a desire for peace, and that's a cheap substitute of the peace that Jesus offers. I also obviously gambled out of a desire for significance, to prove I wasn't a loser. In Gamblers Anonymous, they call it a strong inner urge to be a big shot. I had that. If you're in Christ, you're a beloved child of the King. There's no bigger big shot than beloved child of the King. Nothing's more significant than that. And then I convinced myself I could win at the track by studying, doing research, outsmarting other people. This is a distorted desire for wisdom and truth. And the perfect and pure wisdom of God is revealed in Jesus, in his word. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So I was looking for those good God-given desires at the racetrack. Peace, significant, comfort, wisdom, when they're all found in Christ. I didn't know what I was looking for. At that time, I was really looking for Christ, and I found it in him. I have peace, significance, security, and wisdom. I didn't have to work for it. Instead, I work from that place as a result of what Christ did for me. Another slogan we use around here sometimes is God is working on everyone in the room. That means no one has arrived, and we're all in the process of sanctification. God has been kind and patient with me, and I've resisted him at times, but in this season of my life, I feel like he's made it clear he wants to address my shame, and he wants me to trust him with it. The theme, know God, love God, trust God, obey God, they teach that in our children's ministry, and that's profound theology that they're teaching the children here. We can know about God from his word, but our knowledge of him grows when we experience his faithfulness. The more we know him, the more we will love him. When we love him, we will trust him. He's showing me it's one thing to trust what I know about him, but it's a whole other thing to trust him with my thoughts and my feelings and my fears. I want to comfort myself with knowledge about God instead of going to God for comfort. So this brings us to obedience, the idea of obedience. So why should I obey God? Why should we obey? I've struggled with this for most of my Christian life. As a kid, I didn't understand why I should obey God. I got saved to avoid hell, and then they gave me a bunch of rules to follow. It seemed like maybe I was obligated to do what he says because he saved me. I didn't think I could do it, so I rebelled against that. When I came back to the Lord, I obeyed out of gratitude, but I think I was still trying to prove something. I was no longer a loser. I was a good Christian now. So I needed to prove it through my behavior. That's self-righteousness. I ultimately didn't measure up, in my mind, at our former church, and that rebellious spirit reemerged, and we eventually pulled away from there. I began to dabble with a stream of theology that was attractive to me. It said everybody's a loser, and the only problem is with the people who don't realize it, and they're self-righteous. This theology emphasized grace and downplayed sanctification. Any suggestion of obedience was instantly dismissed as self-righteousness. So I was really into theology, reading a lot of books, listening to podcasts, all of that. And I enrolled in the Village Church training program. And it wasn't what I expected, but it was what I needed. This began a season of really wrestling with the idea of obedience. I learned a lot about the character of God. I learned to pray differently. I used to think of God as the creator, which he is, but I learned to think of him as a father, which he's always been. In John 17:24, Jesus says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." So in the book, Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves, he asked this question: what was God the Father doing before the beginning of time? And his answer, based on this verse, is, what was God doing? He was loving the Son, Jesus. That verse says, you loved me before the creation of time. So, yes, God is creator. But before he was creator, he was a loving Father. So now I try to, that was huge for me. He's first and foremost Father. He created out of love. He gave the law out of love. He sent Jesus out of love. He sanctifies us out of love. God is for me, and he's for you. His commandments and warnings are for his good. He knows what's best for us. So now I try to obey God because I trust him. I don't do it perfectly, but he's gracious when I fail. I try to trust him because I love him. By being honest about my thoughts and feelings in prayer, like in the Psalms, I often rely on my own strength instead of taking it to him, but he's kind and gracious to me in that. I want to demonstrate my love for God by telling others. I sometimes shrink back out of fear of man, but he's giving me courage to be bolder in my faith. I try to know him more deeply through his word and teaching. Sometimes the knowledge doesn't make it from my head to my heart. But he gently exposes that pride and humbles me. So the more we know him, the more we love him. Love leads to trust. Trust leads to obedience, not to earn anything, but to receive what he has for us. So I still struggle with shame, and Anna has noticed that if I just start randomly cleaning things around the house, that maybe I'm upset about something. Sometimes she lets me go for a while, you know, be productive. All right, is he done? Yeah, okay, now we'll talk. She's not like that. Maybe a little. So, like, cleaning is a good thing, right? But in those instances, what she's recognized is that I want control. And when things seem out of control, I start cleaning things. The other thing that I think is important to take away from that is the world, not that Anna does it, but the world will try to take advantage of our shame. And at work, I have a hard time saying no to people who want my help, even when it's not my job. And part of that is me still trying to prove something to myself. But I'm learning to accept my limitations, to say no when necessary, to ask for help, and to rest in the faithfulness and promises of God. And I'll close with 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul's praying to take away the thorn in his side, and he says, but he, Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Thanks for listening. God bless y'all.
Great job, John.
Thank you.
You're so loved here. Yeah.
Thank you. I love you guys.
So in your testimony, you were talking about back in 2014 when you first came. Tell me a little bit about that time in your life. It was a time of transition, evidently, coming from your old church to here, kind of what was going on at that time that you guys were looking for a new church home. And just I'm just thinking about God's providence. And the timing of that, I don't know.
Yeah, we were, one thing was our daughter was involved over there and she was graduating from high school in 2013. So we were kind of there for her in a lot of ways. It was a church that had a lot of, activities and things for youth and kids. So, but as she grew and moved away, that's one reason. Another was we were in a Sunday school class over there, and I had started help doing some teaching, and we were teaching through Romans, and I really started using some resources that maybe my fellow teacher wasn't using the same resources, reading John Piper and Tim Keller and R.C. Sproul and people like that, and became aware of Matt Chandler through podcasts and the internet. And one day, I was following Matt on Twitter, and one day Ann and I are sitting at home, and he tweeted, it was a Saturday night, and Matt tweeted, I just have to get this sermon out of me. And I told her, I said, let's go hear what he's got to say. Mm. And we went up to the village that night, and that was it. Here we are.
And so that was 2013, 2014?
Yeah, probably 13, yeah.
Okay, and then just right after that, just so happened that we were going to be,
Anna was working with a lady who, they had connections at the church that was at our old building. And so we knew before the public, I guess, that the village was talking about buying that church. So, yeah, we got in on the ground floor over there.
And it just so happened to be not too far from where you lived?
Yeah, right down the road.
Yeah. That's incredible. And at that point, did you have, in mind recovery ministry? Or was recovery ministry, you first just gravitated towards the teaching and then discovered that there was a recovery ministry
here? Recovery was a lot of the reason for coming there. I had actually gone up to recovery at Flowermont several times before I knew you, or I had a friend who was struggling with alcohol, and I would go pick him up and take him up there. That was probably 2013, yeah. So, yeah, recovery was a big attraction for sure.
Yeah, different churches do different things well, and it's just by God's grace we have, I think, a strong gift in terms of teaching, and we're just blessed to have a wonderful recovery ministry led by so many leaders like you. You talked a little bit about obedience, a lot about obedience, and just the heart for obedience. There's this, in Psalm 1, the psalmist is talking about delighting in the law of the Lord. What do you think that's all about? Delighting in the law?
Yeah. Yeah, there was a point in my walk where I was dabbling with that, radical grace theology, I guess, where the law was strictly about showing us that we don't measure up. And that is one purpose of the law, that God requires righteousness, and I don't measure up to it, and I need a Savior. That is part of it. But what those Psalms tell me is that God is our loving Father who says, hey, I made everything. I know how this thing works, right? Live my way because it will go well for you. And not that we'll be blessed with material wealth or anything like that. It might be a good that we don't understand, right? But trusting God that his law and his commands are actually for my good. To live in God's world, God's way, is what I hear in that.
Is wisdom, yeah, from one of our other very gifted teaching pastors, Jamin, yeah. One of the things that we'll often say is that you can be a subject matter expert in something, but if you don't practice the things that you're, if you don't practice your theology, if you will, then it does you no good. And so one of the things that I have the benefit relationally with you of participating with you is in a morning prayer call. Why is that practice? You have just been consistently a part of that for, so tell me a little bit why the consistency in that.
So it goes back to COVID. I've been going to that prayer call since March of 2020. The whole world stopped. And there were no sports on TV. Basketball stopped. Spring training stopped. And I found myself flipping through the channels looking for sports to watch. And I came across horse racing. And I started watching it for a few days. And then after a few days, I told myself, well, it's no fun if you don't know anything about it. I need to download some racing form so I know what's going on. And I started thinking about, well, in Texas, thank God, there's some hurdles to betting online and that kind of thing. But I started thinking about, well, what does it look like to deposit Bitcoin into offshore accounts and start gambling? And this is about how I got onto the call in the first place, right? But I had been watching those races on the TV upstairs, and one day Anna turned on the TV downstairs and the horse racing channel came on. And it had not been on that TV. And she noticed it, and she called me out on it. I think either I or her called you soon after that. And so that's how I got into that call and been doing it pretty much every day ever since. But it's important for me to start my day in the Word, to set my mind on God's truth, to go into what the day has for me.
Yeah, we talk about addiction being a worship disorder. It may have mental and physical aspects to it, but it's fundamentally a worship disorder. And so our practices in our life reveal what we love and what we worship. And so I remember in your testimony, you were talking about the racetrack. You were going to that as if it was God. All your practices were wired around that because it gave you the desire, the things that your heart desired, but through something that was temporary and something that ultimately wasn't going to give life, your desire for significance and comfort and wisdom. And what was the last one? And peace, yeah. But as your heart has been being reconciled to God's heart, then your practices are around the thing that you love. And So it's just been a blessing to be able to see that. Now, you're a person who likes sports, still likes sports, right? And I think historically you've been a Cubs fan, is that right?
Yeah, we're 0-2.
What's that?
The season hasn't even started, and we managed to lose two real games already, so.
But the Chicago Cubs, because that's where you're from, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And I also understand that you may slowly be becoming a Rangers fan. Is that right?
Not true.
Well, this is just kind of a fun thing that John and I have done. I've been trying to persuade him to become a Rangers fan, and I'm trying to do that theologically, of course. And so I challenged him. I said, if I can show you theologically why you should be a Rangers fan, will you become a Rangers fan? And I think for the most part, he said, if you could do that, then he would. I mean, he's a man of his word, right? And so, I mean, I have no skin in this game. I mean, I'm not a diehard Rangers fan at all. But you want to talk a little bit about that conversation and where you are right now?
I went to one of their playoff games.
I know. That's why I thought it was working.
I have a T-shirt like a
that I know we're getting there.
All-star game.
And so, how do you remember how I was trying to convince you theologically? This is just fun. I'm derailing this thing.
I don't know the chapter and verse, but seek the welfare of the city where you are, or something like.
So they're in exile.
It's a weak argument.
They're in exile, right? God's people are in exile, and he says, where you're at, seek the welfare of the city. Now, do you think it's to the city's welfare that you have a championship baseball team? Yeah. So we do mission work to Paducah. You know, I went to Jesuit College Prep. That's my high school. But if I'm in Paducah, guess who I root for? The Paducah Dragons. Why? Because I'm in Paducah. So that's my point. Where do you live?
I repent.
All right. And I encourage you all to repent as well if you're not a Rangers fan. John, we love you so much. That was just for fun there at the end. I want to pray for you and just thank you for being so open about your story. And I pray that we get to do this for many, many more years. Okay. Father, I thank you for my brother, John. And I thank you, Lord, that you truly do rescue from all different types of stories. And I thank you that when he was just a little boy, when he was trying to figure it out, when, Lord, he felt like no one saw him, no one cared, Lord, that you saw him and you knew that there would be a day where you would call him out of darkness and into the light. And Lord, I thank you for the many ways that you've used this man, and I pray that you would continue to guard his heart, protect his home, Lord, and use him for many more years for gospel ministry. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.